I'm going to read to you now from the book of Micah, the last chapter of the book of Micah. I can't believe we're nearly done. There's this week and next week to wrap up our series in the book of Micah. It's on page 780. Andrew will be preaching on part of this chapter this morning, and I'll be preaching on the latter part of it next week. And if Micah's been new to you, I hope it's acted something like a little bit like a key to maybe some of the other books of the prophets. For example, Isaiah was ministering at the same time as Micah, in the same context, to the same people. So maybe if you've ever read Isaiah and thought, oh, I wonder what life was like for Isaiah, well, there's some clues in Micah that help us there. Or some of the other prophets, you think, why do they have to deliver so much bad news? Or maybe we start to understand that as we've read, we see a God who cares when people are wandering away from him, when they're living lives that are destructive to others and to themselves. A God who cares, and that's why he calls out the wrong that he sees in our lives and in our cities. So I trust it's been a blessing to you, and we pray God's blessing as we read God's word. So in Micah chapter 7, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. And here's the last paragraph of this book, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old.
And really good to see you this Lord's Day morning here at Emmanuel Church. So again, as we said, we're in Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, and this one's titled, really focusing on verses 1 to 8, really. We'll make some of the references to other parts, but mainly verses 1 to 8, holy confidence. Confidence, it's a real blessing to be confident at something, or possibly many things. Confident at cooking, confident at DIY, confident at artwork, confident at applying your knowledge in an exam that you studied hard for, or confident going into a job interview. But what about our or your confidence in the promises of God? What about your confidence in the promises of God when all around you seems like chaos and utter despair? When people are disregarding God's word and the glorious gospel which we believe? Well, this morning we will unpack the holy confidence that Micah had in the one true and living God. As Stuart has said, this is the final chapter of this wonderful little book. And as we studied it in growth group or through the sermon series, we can really see a balance in Micah's words. Micah, on the one hand, calls out the sins of the nation and the judgment to come, but Micah always holds out the hope for the future. Micah holds out an opportunity for them to repent from their sinful and idolatrous ways. Again, we've seen a glimpse of this, of Micah's unshakable confidence in Micah 5. In Micah 5, we know that verse that's read at Christmas time, Micah 5 and 2, that one day God would send his promised one, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Saviour for the world, for the Jew, and for us the Gentile. So as I said, this morning we'll be mainly focusing upon verses 1 to 8. Under two headings really, so Micah's lament, verses 1 to 6, Micah's looking, and then finish with some applications for us in today's society. So firstly, Micah's lament, verses 1 to 6. Micah begins the final chapter with the following words, "Woe is me." Woe is me. Why would Micah use such language? Well, as Stuart said to us last week, at the end of chapter 6, Micah was warning the people of the wicked ways under Omri and Ahab, and that they were choosing wicked counsel rather than adhering to God's law. It might have been easy, as we said previously, "Look, Micah, just leave it be. Stop using language such as 'woe is me.' Things are not as bad as they really are, and you're still proclaiming 'woe is me.'" But in the scriptures, "woe is me" is one of the most powerful and deeply felt phrases that can be used. The phrase, you could say, sums up the grief of a mother who's lost her child, possibly the grief of a widow or a widower facing life without their spouse. The phrase, "woe is me," indicates a deep sense of lament. What is lament? Lament means a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. A passionate expression of grief or sorrow. And the Bible is not ashamed of lament. If you've read through the Psalms, just in preparing for this, 60 of the 150 Psalms are categorized as lament Psalms. That's about 40%. The prophets also lamented. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. And we've got in the Old Testament the book of Lamentations, which is basically a book of laments. And as we've seen, Isaiah was also a contemporary of Micah. And Isaiah was also a man who lamented. In Isaiah 6 we read, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In this passage, Isaiah saw a glimpse of the holy God and his profound sense of unworthiness and sinfulness at encountering the holiness and glory of the one true God. So what about Micah here in verse 1? Well, he's deeply sorrowful about the state of his nation. He's sorrowful about their waywardness. He's sorrowful about their lack of love for Jehovah. As one preacher has put it, Micah can see that there's a plague that's eating at the heart of the nation of Israel. And here in verse 1, Micah is using a metaphor. Micah, of course, was from a farming background, so he's using a metaphor here. So just read verse 1 again. He says, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." So the summer fruits have gathered in, the grapes have been gleaned, Micah is desiring to have some fresh, ripe fruit to enjoy, but there's none to satisfy his desire. The harvest is gone. There is no longer fruit on the trees. What is Micah saying? Well, the picture Micah is given is that Micah lamented because there was a real lack of godly people left in the land in which he lived. Looking for a godly person who honoured the Lord was as pointless as looking for summer fruit after the harvest was over. You also see there in verse 1 he uses there is no cluster to eat. Of course there were things to eat, but he's speaking with great exaggeration to emphasise his point. Of course there were still righteous people left in the land of Israel. Isaiah was still around at the same time as Micah, no doubt others as well. But Micah's point is that such godly men and women were few and far between. Just look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind." There is a distinct lack of godly influence in government, in institutions, schools, businesses, and within the home. Indeed, in one of the Psalms, Psalm 12, King David uses similar language. He says in Psalm 12, verse 1 and 2, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is God. For the godly one is gone. For the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak." Micah, like David, struggles to find godly character in his very own people. There is a real lack of God-fearing people in the nation. And ultimately, Micah realizes that the nation cannot make progress with ungodly leadership over the nation. As we see, we continue on in verse 2. Micah then begins to describe the character of the ungodly. At the end of verse 2, he writes, They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Notice the words he uses, they all. This is a universal situation in the nation. It's not one or two bad people in the society. No, Micah is saying the society is full of wicked people. In other words, the people of Israel are out to destroy others. Citizens are seeking to ensnare others with their words and sinful conduct. Like a fishing boat casts out a great net for a great catch of fish, so people in the nation are entangled by the deceit and guile of other people within their city or their nation. As we've seen previously in Micah 3 and Micah 6, Micah describes the rulers. We can see that in verse 3, they're using both hands to do evil. And not only to do evil, but they want to do it well. It's not just, well, we did a little bit of evil. They want to do the evil to the best of their ability. The rulers are putting all their hearts, all their energy into doing wicked things against God and the people of Israel. And we've seen previously they're taking bribes, personal agenda. There's just so many things that are, we could say in short, that it's all corrupt. They are all weaving it together to create a society of their own man-centered thinking. They've got no desire to lead the people to God's laws and standards. This is why Micah laments. Micah continues in verse 4. If we'll just read verse 4, he says, "The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is a thorn hedge." Just think about that for a second. The best of them is like a briar. We all know how sharp briars are, don't we? We've caught our fingers on them or our arm, and it leaves a great graze. The word briar here is from a root meaning to sting. So these men, these people were like prickly plants which pierce, hurt and draw blood. They hurt and harm others who become entangled with their evil schemes. And yet Micah still warns, we can see it in the verse 4, about the judgment day that is coming. There is an enemy approaching. There is a great, great danger ahead. Because of how this society is functioning, God will judge this nation for its rebellion and conduct. But again, we realize that Micah does not stop here with his lament. Such is the sinfulness, such is the corruption and immorality that hasn't just affected the leaders and government, it has seeped into the relationships within the home, marriages and the family bond. Just read verse 5 and 6 again. It says, Micah says in 5 and 6, "Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms, for the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." In other words, you can't trust a friend. You can't have confidential conversations with anyone. Don't even tell your own wife, because she will spread rumors and bring harm to your character. Micah is saying, do not trust anybody in this society. And in preparing, I was reading about Wiersbe, he says, when truth, including Bible truth, is no longer the standard for society, then everything starts to fall apart bit by bit. Micah is saying the best of the people are like a thorn bush. So even the very best of the nation, they've got a real thorny edge to them. They've got an agenda which, if you don't conform to their agenda, they'll just cut back with pain. If that's the best in society, they've got a thorny edge, what must the worst be like? What a deeply troubled society that Micah is lamenting about. This is a society that is far gone in sin, morally, socially, lawfully, economically, and sadly, spiritually. You and I know that trust and confidence are essential in many parts of life, aren't they? In business, if you trust that the contract you signed for work to be done is done correctly and done to a high standard, that's what we would expect to take place. In the home, the home where the marriage, married mum and dad and the children, it's a place where it's like a glue. It brings stability, love, care and discipline. Husbands and wives should have a high level of trust with each other within their marriage. When the wife or the spouse can't trust the word of the spouse, the whole marriage begins to shake. And we can see this further in verse 6. In verse 6 we read about the home. He says, for the son treats the father with contempt. In other words, sons see their fathers as worthless and not even worth considering. Daughters are at war with their mothers and they're seeking to cause a strife within the home. The close family relationships are broken down. They do not honour the fifth commandment, honour your father and mother. Strife is ever present, and as Micah says, then to verse 6, a man's enemies are the men of his own house. Husbands and wives, sons and daughters. This is a terrible and bleak situation that Micah is lamenting for national policy, for business, and for the home. The home in itself as well, the place where some of the most trusted relationships should be, are completely broken down because of lies, because of untruthfulness, and deceitful behaviour and agenda. We can take encouragement from what Micah says, and Micah's looking. As Micah lamented, as Micah looked at the situation of his beloved nation, he's looked at the families of Israel by observation. He's looked at the leaders and that nobody can be trusted. Everybody is out for their own sinful agenda. They twist words to suit their own agenda. What can Micah do? Should he just remain in despair and be utterly cast down? Should Micah just join in with the unrest and chaos? No, look at the wonderful words in verse 7. He says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me. What a wonderful little word is the three-letter word, but. We see it so many times in Scripture, don't we? But as for me, there is still someone that Micah can talk to, the God of heaven. There is still someone that Micah can confide in. He may not have many trustworthy, God-honoring friends in the land of Israel, but he can call upon the Lord. He can pour out his heart. He can pour out his laments before the King of Kings. And as Psalm 118 tells us in verse 8 and 9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. As we mentioned previously when Stuart spoke on, Micah knows what is good. And he lovingly showed that in Micah 6 verse 8 where he says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And we can see in verse 8 as well, of Micah 7 verse 8, we read, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. He's looking to the Lord. He's of course frustrated with the situation that he lives in, but he's looking to the Lord to be his light. I don't know what sort of week you've had. I don't know what a sort of year you've had. I don't really know. I don't probably know the situation you face at home, at school, or at work. Perhaps you feel very burdened by many aspects in your life, or even the issues plaguing our society. I know I often do when I look out at the news and realise, where are we going? Maybe you feel there is no one you can trust to talk about these issues with. Let me encourage you, you can talk to the triune God. You can come into the presence of God the Father through the Holy Spirit and speak with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is available to you, brother and sister in Christ. Did Micah say, I will look to myself, I will look to others? No, he says, I will look to the Lord. Micah has a great and holy confidence in the Lord because he will listen and hear his cry from the depths of despair and the burdens upon his frail heart. We know the verse as well, what the scripture teaches, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. Our God, and I pray your God, will take the load of burdens you carry. He will take the strain and he will take care of the problems that you are facing. Of course, it's wonderful to have trustworthy family, and we love that, and friends that are trustworthy in times of need, but they too are only human. They too are only sinners. They too will let you down and fail in promises. We've all done it. I've done it. But the Lord does not. This great God that we know is a promise keeper. And if you're in Christ, he will walk with you through each trouble and difficulty which you face. The book of Proverbs refers to, in Proverbs 18:24, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. This is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. What a Savior we have. Some of the promises about God's working happened long after Micah's death. For example, Micah says, I will wait for the God of my salvation. Well, Micah lived about 700 years before the fulfillment of this prophecy fully, but he believed and had confidence in this promise of God. Micah also declared, my God will hear me. Micah has confidence that Jehovah, the one true God, will hear his prayers and will answer his prayers according to God's sovereign will and purposes. Some of the events and promises revealed in Micah 7 did not take place in Micah's lifetime. We can read that Micah was alive for the Assyrians' invasion of the northern kingdom in the year 722. Micah most likely was alive for when the Assyrians invaded the southern kingdom and primarily Jerusalem. And yet we can read about this in Kings when God spared the city under King Hezekiah. But Micah was not alive for the invasion and ransacking of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in the year 587. And of course, when we can read in the Bible about, you know, men like Daniel and his friends carried into Babylon. But Micah still believed in a sovereign and faithful God, that God in his amazing mystery would bring his people through the exile and suffering they faced. The Jewish people would return to their homeland during the time of men like Ezra and Nehemiah. And this is why the Old Testament is so amazing. When you start to put the pieces together, there's so much richness there. And of course, reading Nehemiah, they started building the walls of Jerusalem again after it had been destroyed. But as Micah lamented and looked over the spiritual state of his nation or Jerusalem, so our Savior lamented over the city of Jerusalem. In Luke 19:41, we read, and when he, that is Jesus, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Christ wept over Jerusalem. And Christ was expressing his sorrow for Jerusalem because they had rejected him and they'd missed the opportunity for peace. Jesus, who is omniscient, knew that impending destruction would take place in the year 70 AD. Jesus wept over the spiritual blindness of the religious leaders and their outward religious acts. They had an outward performance, but their hearts were far from him. And Christ wept due to Jerusalem's rejection of him as the true Messiah and the one true giver of peace. We also know that our Lord lamented on the cross. We know those great words where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't utter my bones, or my garments. He doesn't cry for a physical remedy. What he did cry was for a nearness of God. He cried out for the Father's presence. And Scripture is amazing because we can read that from eternity past, the Father and the Son knew what needed to be done to accomplish my salvation and your salvation. Christ had to go through the guilt-bearing process for our salvation, not for his own. God the Father did hear Christ cry from the cross, but to accomplish the eternal plan of salvation, as Isaiah writes in chapter 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The triune God done this for me, and the triune God done this for you. He lamented on the cross, and yet salvation was still accomplished. Micah looked towards the cross of Christ. You and I look back to the cross and resurrection of Christ. But we also look forward to Christ coming again, maybe in our lifetime, maybe not, or seeing Christ in all his glory, face to face in heaven. That is why we need to keep looking up and onwards. As we close, it would be very easy to apply some application. It would be very easy for Micah to look around the society and begin to wonder, is God still here? Is God still working? Is God still sovereign? What is going on? All these questions in his mind. But instead of viewing the glass half empty, he chose to view the glass half full, to patiently wait for God to move in his perfect timing. You know, as you and I look around our society, even within many churches, our society is ravaged with moral and sinful decay. You know, as a secondary school teacher, the amount of broken families in schools, the dishonouring of parents, deceit occurring at every level, ungodly laws being passed. Recently we've seen that with the abortion and the push for euthanasia. It seems to me that sin seems to abound at every level of our society. And to many in our society, there's a complete disregard for God's name, God's word, God's law, and the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the key lesson here is this. Micah had a holy confidence in the Lord. Do you? Do I? Micah believed the Lord would do right, and he believed the promises of God by faith. Do you believe those promises of faith? Do you have a confidence in those promises? Micah walked by faith and believed in the promises of God. These verses, particularly 1 through 6, are very solemn. But they should encourage me and they should encourage you to trust and know that God is still on the throne. God is still at work in the background, and he is continuing to build his church for the glory of his name and the exaltation of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are post-cross. We are post-resurrection. We have the gospel in its entirety. Micah didn't. We have the entire scriptures in our very hands, and as Stuart said, it's good to meditate upon God's word. We have got the greatest message to proclaim to our families, to our neighbourhoods, and to our nations. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is able to save to the uttermost, regardless of who they are. He is able to right the wrongs that are done. He is able to restore the broken marriages to Christ-honoring marriages. He is able to restore the broken family life so the children have honour for their parents once again, that they want to honour their parents. He is able to raise up godly Christian men and women to serve in this city and nation, to shed the light of Christ to people from every background and nationality. And believer, he is able to restore the joy of your salvation, which maybe you've lost due to the burdens and cares of life. And we had a sweet time pondering these words at the prayer meeting recently. He is able to restore the joy of your salvation. Do you have a holy confidence that the Lord can do these things? Again, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Throughout all generations, that includes you and I. So therefore we must be active in looking to, honouring and delighting in the triune God. In our personal lives, striving for holiness. In our family life and relationships, in our workplaces, in our businesses, in our hobbies, and here in the local church. We We must also be prayerful for others to be born again and brought into Christ's eternal kingdom. Like Micah, we must do, I will wait and watch for the God of our salvation in other people's lives, which is what he wants us to do. Like Micah, we must have a Christ-like love for our society. It's easy to whinge and moan, but we must earnestly pray for our society for repentance and faith in Christ alone for salvation. That is the only remedy that they need. We know that God is love, but yet, as Christ says in John 15:14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. We need to be sharing the gospel, and that is difficult, but the Lord wants us to do that and honour him in our lives. So close, I want to read an extract from, I don't know if you've heard of Richard Wurmbrand. He was a saint who suffered fierce persecution in communist Romania during the Soviet Union days. I'm just going to read a little bit of what he says as we close. He says, with about 30 other Christians, I remember being in a prison cell in Romania. One day the door was opened and a new prisoner was pushed in. It took us a little time to recognize him in the half darkness of the cell. When we did recognize him, we were amazed to see not a fellow Christian, but a well-known captain of the secret police who'd arrested and tortured many of us. He told us that one day a soldier on duty had reported that a 12-year-old boy carrying a pot of flowers was asking to see him. The captain was curious and allowed the boy to enter. When the boy entered, he was very shy. "Comrade Captain," the boy said, "you're the one who arrested my father and mother, and today is my mother's birthday. It has always been my habit to buy her a pot of flowers on her birthday. But now I have no mother to make happy." The little boy continued, "My mother is a Christian, and she taught me that we must love our enemies. As I no longer have a mother, I thought these flowers might make the mother of your children happy. Could you please give them to your beloved wife?" The captain took the boy's flowers and embraced him with tears in his eyes. A process of remorse and conversion began. In the comrade's heart, he could no longer bear to arrest innocent Christian men. In the end, this captain arrived with us in the prison cell because he had become a defender of the Christians. Even in the midst of such hostility towards God's law and salvation, our God is the God who is always at work. He is always faithful. He is trustworthy. You and I, this Lord's Day, have every reason to trust him for today and for the journey of our lives. He is the one that has saved you. He is the one who keeps us. He keeps his promises. Let us pray.